and stuff we're all familiar with, I'm pretty sure, but it's these so-called church ordinances. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and the New Covenant, and tangentially the New Covenant, and kind of their place in this age. Do they have a place in this age? And that's somebody actually came up to me, and we were talking about, Tom said this is the third rail, or the, you know, these are the sacred cows that people are clinging on to. I remember when we first started looking into the mystery, Michael Scott, who you'll hear from this afternoon, he was the first one to introduce me to it, and I remember going through the kind of discussions with him and kind of saying, well, as long as we have baptism and Lord's Supper, I'm fine with it. So clearly that didn't last, but let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace, and for the free gift of salvation we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this message will be beneficial to those listening. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's see if our PowerPoint's working today. All right, the questions. Are water baptism and the Lord's Supper commanded ordinances for the church, the body of Christ? And is the church under the new covenant? These are quite controversial questions. Okay, maybe they're not that controversial, but because so many churches assume the answer is yes. This I call the majority view. Don't worry that you can't see it. It's just kind of a smattering of John MacArthur, David Platt, Tony Evans. These are very best-selling Christian authors. And I nicked this from their website, you know, their doctrinal statement. I'll just read one of them to you. It says, you know, we teach that the two ordinances have been committed to the local church, baptism and Lord's Supper. They all say the same thing. And I think that represents the majority of Christendom. I think that whatever town you live in, you go to the majority of your churches, they will be practicing baptism and Lord's Supper. Ephesians 1:18 tells us, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. First, we must know the hope of his calling for us. And once we know our hope, we're to walk according to that hope. Our approach, as you have heard several times, and I'm sure you'll continue to hear, Philippians 1:9, that you may approve, test, try, scrutinize the things that are different. And 2 Timothy 2:15, we can all say it blindfolded, I'm sure, I'm not asking you to, but just giving that confidence. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We follow the right division of the scriptures and not man's tradition. That's very important. We start with baptism. So what is baptism? We have the majority view. I took this snippet from crosswalk.com. The editorial staff there defines baptism this way. Baptism is the outward act that symbolizes the inward phenomenon of coming to and accepting Jesus Christ as real, as God incarnate, as a sacrificial means by which those who believe in him can be forever reconciled to God. The purpose of baptism is to give visual testimony of our commitment to Christ. It is the first step of discipleship. And again, this is water baptism we're speaking of. So it's essentially, it's an outward expression of an inward change. You may have heard that. That's kind of how I heard it explained to me for years. or your public testimony that you belong to Christ. But what do the scriptures say? Again, that is our guide. What do the scriptures say? When we start with the Old Testament, Leviticus 8, verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, tomorrow, somebody can correct me on this, but other than when Moses consecrated Aaron and his sons here, I think in Leviticus, as we say, people usually baptize themselves. For example, Leviticus 16:24 is referring to the high priest, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. The high priest is baptizing himself to begin his priestly responsibilities. 2 Kings 5:14, and then went he, Naaman, down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, Elisha, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Elisha told Naaman to go dip himself in the Jordan River to cure his leprosy. And the word for dipped is actually the Hebrew word for baptism, for baptized. So I'm going to leave the Old Testament here. There are plenty of other verses in the Old Testament, but just with the understanding that the washings in the Old Testament are baptisms. Got to start with John the Baptizer if you're going to the New Testament. So Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John is essentially the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Mark 1:2, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." John is the messenger prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Excuse me. And John 1, verses 4 through 5, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." So, as we all know, water baptism was an integral part of John's ministry. But who was John baptizing, and why? Luke 1:16 through 17, "And many of the children of Israel shall John turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The purpose of John's baptism was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Israel was his focus. As you know, Israel, as God's chosen people, repeatedly failed. They were being called back to change their hearts and minds, essentially repentance, you know, which means a change of mind. They were called to turn back to the Lord. So is John's baptism for the church? John preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The repentance and the forgiveness mentions for national Israel, not individuals. The intent is for God's chosen people, Israel, to repent, abandon their idolatry and spiritual adultery, and turn back to him where they should have always been. And as been pointed out already today, we are not Israel. The church is not the people who must repent so Israel's promised kingdom can be established. That is as fancy as my PowerPoint's going to get, just letting you know. Let's look at the Lord's baptism. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Is the Lord's baptism for the church? John baptized the Lord with water for the sole reason of making him manifest to his chosen people Israel as their Messiah. Amen. It's a unique event. It has absolutely nothing to do with the church. There's that animation again. So with the Lord's death, which is also called a baptism. Luke 12, verse 50. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." The Lord is speaking of his death at Calvary, not water baptism. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in the kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. He saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. The baptism we're speaking of here is suffering and death. It's martyrdom, not water baptism. And other than John, as far as we know, according to church tradition, all the disciples were martyred. So many Christians throughout the centuries have been martyred for Christ, but that's not the reason churches today are practicing water baptism. So this is not a baptism that we're doing today. It is not why they're doing baptism in the churches today. A little preview of Pentecost from Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So our good friend John the Baptist here is foretelling the coming of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore will come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So who shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost? The same people who are asking said who have been sitting under the Lord's teaching for 40 days, if the Lord is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. These are Jews. This is Israel. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was for Israel. And we know this from Joel's prophecy. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Those who receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit will receive supernatural powers from the Lord, and they're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the land. Let's see if that's for us today. Is the baptism at Pentecost for the church? Acts 2, verse 3 through 4, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this baptism was to equip the disciples with miraculous gifts to proclaim the gospel to the nation of Israel, the children of the kingdom. We do not have these miraculous gifts today. There's another one down. This is the fourth baptism we've looked at, and we've yet to find one commanded for the church that lines up with the reasons churches give to why they baptize. Peter and the disciples. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So if we're reading this correctly, I think we are, baptism is required to receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the Holy Spirit after you've repented and been baptized? That's not true today. Let's apply a little right division. Go to Ephesians 1:13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Like we've looked at, in Roger's talk about this, it's different. This is what's happening in Acts. It's not what's happening now. So, if there's no repentance mentioned here, there's no baptism mentioned in this verse. Only belief is required to receive the Holy Spirit. So it's the baptism of Peter and the disciples for the church. And again, I'm using the church in the generic, how it's normally used. Baptism was required to receive the Holy Spirit. The quote, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And you will receive the Holy Spirit after you've repented and been baptized. So, who might be thinking of Cornelius. Yes, Cornelius was baptized after receiving the Holy Spirit, but that was a unique event as Cornelius was the first Gentile to be grafted into Israel. I can get into all that, but we'll talk about that afterwards. That's how five baptisms, and none of them are being practiced today. Water baptism does not forgive our sins, it is not for repentance, and it does not give us the Holy Ghost. The pins are falling. I couldn't come up with any more clever, so I call this Paul's curveball. Bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay? Baptism was an essential part of Peter and the disciples' ministry, but it was not an important part of Paul's ministry. Amen. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore, this is addressed to Peter and the disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter could not say that Christ did not send him to baptize. That's a distinction. So far, we've yet to see a baptism, that aligns with what is being taught today. This one's interesting. Baptized unto Moses. Exodus chapter 14, verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses into the cloud and in the sea. This one's interesting because it is a dry baptism. The Egyptian army, as you know, were the ones immersed in water. Didn't help them. This baptism is one of identification. It identifies the people of Israel with Moses as the Lord's representative. So since we're not Israel, we don't really need to identify with Moses. Is there a baptism of identification that is for us? You bet there is. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Water baptism cannot be what is referenced here, unless you believe that anyone who hasn't been sprinkled or immersed is not a Christian. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 12. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Excuse me. Immersion in water does not accomplish this. Anyone who is unsaved and gets baptized, it doesn't change anything, right? It's irrelevant. But these statements, these verses, these key verses, are true of every single believer who has ever put their trust in Christ. And this is the baptism of identification we've been looking for. Green check now. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 5 also gives us a little bit of a rule to follow. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your call, the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Of the many baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, if there can be only one, as Ephesians tells us, then the baptism of identification with Christ in Galatians 3, Romans 6, Colossians 2 is surely the one that matters the most. Not a physical baptism done with water, but a baptism achieved only through faith by placing one's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That baptism, this baptism, unites us with Christ and is immediately true of every believer the moment he or she is saved. So quick summary on baptism. Which of these baptisms are for us? It's kind of like solitaire. You get to watch them all fall. This one. The mentioned in these verses. Baptized into Christ, buried with him in baptism from Galatians 3, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, and Colossians 2. Only this baptism applies to us. Only this baptism is for the church, which is his body. And again, as we said, it's immediately true of every believer in Christ. So we'll leave baptism there. Hopefully, having established it's not an ordinance for the church, his body. Christians are not commanded to be baptized by immersion or sprinkling in the water. What about Lord's Supper? The next sacred cow. What is the majority view? The New City Catechism describes the Lord's Supper this way. Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls. It also anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. So, no question that Christians should be most thankful to the Lord for the salvation we have through him. But is this an ordinance for us in this dispensation and age? Did the Lord command us to keep a remembrance feast? What do the scriptures say? Matthew 26, we're going to set the stage here. Verses 17 through 19. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. So the Lord and his disciples were preparing for the Passover. Matthew 26, verses 26 or 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant. It says New Testament, we know it's covenant. When we see Testament, I'm going covenant. So, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here we see Christ link this feast with the new covenant. When Mark 14, verse 24, and he said unto them, this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Luke 22, 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Okay, Mark and Luke providing additional confirmation that it is the Lord's Supper, is, or the Passover anyway as well, is connected to the new covenant. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Matthew 26, verse 29. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Luke 22, 29 through 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Kingdom is a broad term. Which kingdom, to which kingdom is the Lord referring? And here in Luke 22, we see specific details. Lord Jesus Christ instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for those who will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming promised kingdom. This kingdom and the Lord's Supper are for Israel, not the church. Mention the new covenant. So what is this new covenant that is connected to the Lord's Supper? And if there's a new, there must be an old. Conditions are set up of the old covenant. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. You see those words repeated in Peter. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So God's made it clear his intended audience is the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. He reminds them that they witnessed his incredible power when he protected his people from the Egyptian army, and he establishes the rules. If they will obey, right, if they obey him by keeping the terms of the covenant that he's about to present, then they as a nation will be blessed. Exodus 19, 7 through 8. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Israel agreed to do whatever the Lord was about to ask of them. The specifics of the Old Covenant are in chapters 20 through 24 of Exodus. I won't go through them, but this verse, I think, nicely sums up the Old Covenant. It's because it comes in Exodus 24 after everything's been presented. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. You all know how that went. Deuteronomy 29, verse 24. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Even the nations are recognizing the punishment upon Israel is from God and asking, why is he doing this? Why do you make them so, you know, what made the Lord so angry? Deuteronomy 29, verses 25 through 27. Then men shall say, because Israel have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. The children of Israel did not keep the covenant they made with the Lord, and judgment was the result. But God, in his grace and mercy, does not abandon Israel, and instead he reveals a new covenant. Again, we're going to the majority view. What is the new covenant? According to the website Christianity.com. Okay, we're basic in that, right? The new covenant is the promise that God makes with mankind that he will forgive sin and restore communion with those whose hearts believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross is the basis of the promise. He defeated death by his resurrection and restored life for those who believe in him. This is where it gets ugly. The gospel of life through Christ's name cannot be the new covenant. From the beginning of time with Adam through the end, the only way to be reconciled unto God is by faith. This is not new. If the new covenant is the gospel, then salvation was not possible for anyone who died before Christ went to the cross. Moses, David, Elijah, all died without any hope of resurrection because the new covenant hadn't come in. And we know this is not true. And if the new covenant is salvation by grace, then the old covenant must be salvation by works. That doesn't make any sense. So, this definition of the new covenant, and again, it's, I'm not trying to pick on them, but I think you'll find this at most churches you go to. They will say, we're under the new covenant. We're a new covenant church. It's just false. It is 100% false.
It never gives scripture references either.
Exactly. They never give scripture references. Thank you. So let's set the new covenant. Go to Jeremiah. By the way, I find it fascinating that the new covenant is mentioned in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Anyway. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So at the same time, what time? Not now. Not when Jeremiah wrote these words. The last days when the Lord restores Israel again. Restores Israel to be his people again. Jeremiah 31, verse 4, 7 through 11. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. The context again is Israel in the last days. So again, as you mentioned, scriptures, the new covenant, according to the scriptures. That's what we have to look at. Behold, I'll give you the reference where I'm done. It's piecemeal. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, God is clearly saying who this new covenant is for, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. New covenant will be made with the same people, Israel, who God rescued from Egypt, that the ones that broke the old covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will answer thee, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, it's clear. It's Israel. It's got to be Israel.
Amen.
There's no way this could be the church. Jeremiah 31, 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I think this confirms that the new covenant is for the future. Because not until Christ returns to physically rule can this verse be true. You can't convincingly claim that everyone alive today knows who Christ is. If everyone knows who Christ is, there's no need for evangelism. But the need for evangelism, as we know, is great. People don't know Christ. And when he returns, they'll all know him. Now, they're not going to all trust in him. They'll all know who he is. Here's where, again, it kind of boggles it. If you read the scriptures, it's right there. So in the book of Hebrews, obviously, we see the new covenant mentioned again. We already saw it in the Gospels with Christ attaching the Lord's Supper to the new covenant. Here we see it in Hebrews. It is quoted directly from Jeremiah. In Hebrews 8, verse 6 or 7, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
Amen.
We learn that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and the new covenant was established on better promises. What are these promises? Verses 8 through 12 quote these promises, as I said, from Jeremiah. So there's no indication that the covenant has been taken from Israel and now applied to the church. These aren't new promises that Christ first revealed to his disciples. These promises were made over 600 years before Christ told his disciples at the Passover that the cup of the Lord's Supper was the new covenant in his blood. Hebrews 8:13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The new covenant was ready to replace the old covenant. And considering what the verses in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 tell us, we can't be living under the new covenant. I mean, look at the conditions. There's no way that we are living under the new covenant. The old covenant passed away, but the new covenant was never implemented. What prevented the new covenant from coming in? Israel's refusal to repent. What will bring in the new covenant in the last days? Israel's repentance, which will also bring the Lord's return. So what is the Lord's Supper slash New Covenant? Who are they for? The Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Jewish Passover, albeit without the sacrifice. The ordinance is tied to the New Covenant. It is an ordinance to be kept by those to whom the New Covenant applies. The New Covenant is the future fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel for their restoration as his people and the Lord's physical presence when he returns to earth in the last days. Both the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant, like the Old Covenant, are for the people of Israel, not the church. There might be some objections. I'm going to address them. I realize it's unfair for me to preempt the objections myself, but that's what we're going to go with. If the New Covenant Lord's Supper is only for Israel, why are both Jews and Gentiles celebrating Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11? Okay? Right division answers this. The dispensational position of Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans. Why book of Romans? Because Romans was the last book written of that period. Corinthians was written earlier. So if the condition that exists in Romans, it's this way in Corinthians. Romans 1:16, the Jew first. There's no Jew first in the church. The one new man of Ephesians had been done away with, and any distinction between Jew and Gentile was gone. Romans 9:4. Israelites who have the adoption and glory and the covenants and the instituting of the law and service and the promises. The covenants, which would include the new covenant, belong to Israel. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. So I say, surely God has not rejected his people. May it not be so. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people. Abraham, this is Israel. God has not rejected his people, Israel. Even as late as the book of Romans, God had yet to put Israel aside. They were still God's people. The church had not started yet. Romans 11:11. So I say, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Far from it. But by their fall, there is salvation to the Gentiles, so as to provoke Israel to jealousy. Romans 11:11 explains why God sent Peter to Cornelius in Acts 10. Gentiles were grafted into the blessings. That is not the case anymore. The one new man, you're not grafted into anything. It's a completely new creation, if you will.
Amen.
Second objection. But Jesus told his followers to keep his commandments, which would include the Lord's Supper. Not every promise in the book is mine. I know that's poor English, but stick with me. You've heard the song, "Every promise in the book is mine." It ain't true. So, we don't even obey every command that the Lord gave. Let's look at some. But if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Genesis 2. We can't obey that. We can't disobey that. It's a commandment. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Genesis 6:4. Other than Ken Ham, most of us are not up there doing this. And again, the Lord specifically, this is the words of Christ himself. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. If we obey every command of the Lord, most of us in here are in trouble, because most of us are Gentiles, if not all. So we're to obey every command that God has given us. We're not obligated to obey those that aren't to us. The Lord's Supper was commanded for Israel and the grafted in Gentiles of the previous dispensation. Objection 3. Explain 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord hasn't returned, so why wouldn't we keep doing Lord's Supper? Right, division answers this one as well. We look at Exodus 31:16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. This passage seems to indicate that the people are to observe the Sabbath forever. Even your standard dispensationalist, not one who doesn't understand right division of ministry, would say, well, we aren't Israel, so this commandment isn't to us. Till he come only lasted until the end of the Acts period when Israel had not repented and they were put aside in judgment. The commandment was not to us, so when Israel was put aside, those commandments, promises, all that was shelved for a future time when Israel was restored. So it has nothing to do with us. These are not to us in this age. I'll close here because I know lunch is coming. And I'm no fool. I'm not going to be between you and lunch. Just a summary. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the New Covenant were for Jews and grafted in Gentiles of the previous dispensation. These have no place in the calling or the current dispensation of the mystery, where Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs in the church, which is his body. These are not commandments to Christians today. That's all I got.